Every one of us here has a phobia. We all have fears. Some of the fears are realized and some are unrealized. Some are real, some are not real, imagined. What is your phobia? Me? I hate snakes. I don't care if Jerry says that snakes are his friends because they eat the rodents that destroy his farm. I'll shoot a snake dead before I care what type of a snake it is. I just don't like it. I hate snakes. And at the risk of repeating myself, most of you have not heard this true account. Webb and I both hate snakes just as much. And there's a point in repeating this story, a different one that I mentioned before. So we went fishing, Pusha and I and Webb and Lorena, and we had a great day over at Devil's Canyon, was it? What is it? Hell's Canyon. And of course in Hell's Canyon you're going to get snakes. That's where they come from. But we didn't know it until it was too late. We fished all day, had a great time, got some fish, lost a bunch. On the way home, it was already dark outside. We were going 80 miles an hour, close to, on the freeway. And just as we were about to approach Caldwell, all of a sudden, as Webb was driving and Pusha and I were in the back seat, we see this snake rise up right to his left elbow from the door, right up against the window. I saw it, and I kind of froze. I didn't reach for my firearm. I just wondered what Webb was going to do with that snake. And it was rising up. It was what we found in a little bit, that it was a bull snake, but it looked like a rattler, as most of them do, with exception of the shape of the head. And Webb is looking at the snake as it's coming up, and a little I'm doing the tongue thing, and it begins to go towards the air conditioning because he felt air come through there, so he thought there was a hole it could escape. And we kept telling him, we all were drawing away from Webb, away from the snake, wondering what's going to happen 80 miles an hour on the freeway. Throw it out, throw it out. He goes, I can't. The buttons are blocked by the snake's body. It was a 4 to 5 foot snake. Did I tell you I hate snakes? Yeah. Eventually, as he pulled over to the exit ramp, he was able to, at the same time, so when you see Webb, give him a hug, pat him on the back. He opened the door with the left hand, grabbed the snake with the right hand, and threw it out. Moral of the story, that snake would not have entered the car unless Webb would have left the doors open all day long to the car. That truck sat in that heat with the doors open. What's a snake gonna do? Same thing with sin. You leave that door open, the door to your heart, the door to your mind, snakes are gonna come in. Let's go back at this sad and dark downward spiral of Samson's life as he took one step at a time, living out what we read in Romans chapter 6 and James, what happens with this temptation and the sin where every single one of us is susceptible to these temptations. Different levels, different types. Change the name, that temptation and that sin will do the same thing. Always looking for a place to hide inside your heart. Where there's no sunshine, where there's a shade, where there's coolness in your heart, the snake will find a place to coil. We've looked at Samson, as he saw this woman, the beginning of those steps, that road to the darkness, he saw her. Because he saw her, he demanded his parents to get her for him because he looked good to him. And because he looked good to him, he no longer cared about his parents' advice. He disregarded what they said, disregarded what God wanted, because to him it looked good. So now what happens? he descends. Look with me in Judges chapter 14, verse 5. Judges 14, verse 5. Then Samson went down to Timnah. And we know Scripture in its wisdom, it's both figurative and poetic, driving across so many points and insights to our hearts. God's love, God's judgment, God's grace, it's written in such a way that really strikes our mind to make a mark. Samson goes down. The word here is very fitting. He went down. Physically, he went down to Timnah, and spiritually, he's going down into compromise. And we've been defining sin across these steps, right? And we come to this point where sin is like a leak in the pipe at your home. Ask Webb about that too. Recently, they had to remodel their kitchen because of that leaky pipe. What happens? It's very likely the cause of your fall every time. It's something that I keep on postponing to the sink in our kitchen. It's leaking. I know what I got to change. I know what I got to do. But I keep postponing it. And my wife, in her great wisdom, instead of placing the nozzle in the center where it doesn't drip, she puts it right where it drips in the water there so I can hear it. And God does that. He will allow something in your life to constantly remind you, this needs to be fixed. This needs to be fixed. And we all say, I will, not today. And it festers. And it gets worse. Samson descended. He's not the only one that Scripture shows us going down. Who else went down to get away from God? Jonah, Scripture says, he went down to Joppa. Why did he go down to Joppa? Because he was going down to Tarshish to get away as far as he could from God, completely opposite direction than Nineveh, to get away from the voice of Yahweh, to get away from the will of Yahweh, of which later on he says, I am the prophet of Yahweh, the creator of the heavens in the earth. But you're not living like it, Jonah. And later on we see, what else does he go down into? He goes down into the ship to get away, to escape from facing the sailors, to hide from the face of Yahweh. Jonah chapter 1 verse 5, Jonah had gone down below into the innermost part of the vessel. You see, sin, like a great, I would say, oil digger, whatever they call the pump that keeps on digging for oil, it goes as low as it can until it strikes. You think you leave it alone, but it keeps on digging. He's going down to the innermost parts of the vessel. And not only that, when he gets there, he lays down and fallen deep asleep. He's gone down physically. Now he's going down mentally and emotionally away from all that would remind him the fact that he is disobedient to God. And the Lord says, fine. You want to go down? I got another level. So someone we've been talking to and become part of our family, going through issues in life, one or another, said not long ago, I didn't recognize that our basement has a basement. When God allows you and He takes you to places, to a place where He will break your heart, so He can look you in the soul, the eyes of your soul, to bring you to repentance. The Lord took him way down as God sends a fish, and down they went. As many of us and many that we know run away from God, they will go down. They'll go down to the bar at the corner. They're going to go down to their friends, the ones that agree with them. They're going to go down to ungodly relationships and even down to ungodly covenants, seeking to fill their emptiness. Samson, this is where the heartbreak is. He was called to be a judge, a redeemer of Israel, to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And we find him seeking pleasure among the Philistines. This teaches us in watching his life that sin will always take you down before it takes you captive. We see another loss here. We've seen that he's lost his purity. He surrendered the purity of his heart when he saw. We see that he's squashed his own will to serve God. And we see that he suppressed his conscience. He would not hear his parents. And now what's happening? The calling of his life is sidelined. He was called to do one thing. He finds his life doing something completely different. Even so, we see God's grace throughout all this, where God continues to accomplish his will in judging the Philistines, even through Samson's disobedience at times throughout this chapter, which may be confusing unless you understand the divine plan working beyond our will, and even through our disobedience, where God says, or Scripture says, that God meant for Samson to do this so he could accomplish this. And so far, we see that he saw, he demanded, he disregarded, and now he descended. What's left? Is you run away from God? We're dealing with the first three steps. He is drawn and rejecting his parents and drawn towards the woman. In the fact that he descends, it's his own feet that takes him to sin. But now even more so, he defiles himself. That's the natural progression or regression of the sinking life. We see this in Judges 14, verses 8 through 9. He defiles himself by thinking he's doing something really cool with the lion and the honey. And here again, we see the definition goes on about sin, that sin is like a rotten egg. Let me stop. How many times have you gone to your fridge and you've opened it to take something, and all of a sudden you get hit by this odor? Have you had that? What do? Baking soda. Put that sucker in there to suck away all those odors, and you'll be fine. But for how long? Because it's going to get worse. How much cologne can you use to cover up all the stink? Sin is like a rotten egg. We try to cover up with all sorts of spices, but we have not. Eventually, you'll say, you know what? I'm throwing everything out of the refrigerator. And you start again. So what happens in Judges 14, 8 through 9, Samson, having fought the lion by the Spirit of the Lord, not the muscles. By the way, Samson, as they show him on TV, may not have been this muscular dude. No Arnold in Samson. He may have been a regularly or ordinary looking guy, maybe quite skinny, that nobody would have thought had the strength. It was the Spirit of the Lord that gave him the strength to do all that he accomplished. He goes back to the lion, and all of a sudden he sees that this dead carcass, bees found it and created a hive, and there's the honey. And sure enough, he takes some and he eats it. Scripture says, so he scraped the honey into his hands, and he went on. He stooped, scraped, kept on going, eating as he went. The problem is that he shows that when our convictions, the promises you've made before the Lord, when they're violated, your conscience begins to lose grip. You no longer care more and more. And not only that, you lose grip on your covenant. In a way, when we violate our conscience, the light of Scripture in your mind and life, you're in danger of searing your conscience. Now, searing is what great chefs do, right? On a steak, they throw on a grill, they sear one side a couple, 2-3 seconds, and then the other side to make sure they get a nice charred side to seal in the juices, right? Not so with the conscience. Some people say in for a penny, in for a pound. What's wrong with this if I've done that? He scraped the honey. He went on eating as he went. The problem is that as a Nazirite, Samson was not supposed to get anywhere near a dead body. Not only did he get near it, but he touched it. He ate from it. And here's the problem. He also gave it to others to eat from it. Scripture says, then he went to his father and his mother. He gave some to them, and they ate it. But he did not tell them. So begins a life of dual reality. My life, your life. And we've seen this, right? It breaks our hearts to see children and grandchildren living a life so separate from their parents once they're gone. You don't know anything about them. And they hide, because that's what we do when we run away from God. Adam and Eve hid. We hide when we sin and or live in sin. And the fact that he gave to his parents, not telling them where he got it, because it is said, what did you do? It shows us that compromise usually leads to contamination of the people around you. You influence people, whether you know it or not. And that's how James describes the descent of sin. Temptation moves from desire to action. Lust conceived, and it gave birth to sin. Desire, conception, sin. And yes, sin rarely stays private. You begin to hide it, you're ashamed of it, you hope nobody finds out. But sin has a mind of its own, because what defiles us on the inside will often affect those people around you in a weird way, in a psychological analysis way, even going back to the great author Dostoevsky. Because of a dark twist of an insatiable and unsatisfying desire for more. And the tonnage of guilt because of the sin in your life. There's a subconscious psychological desire to surrender and to be discovered. And that's how most marriages fall apart, when one of the spouses finds out that their spouse has been unfaithful because he's done things more in the open, hoping somehow that he would be discovered. Why? Guilt. And the weight of that guilt. Sin always brings guilt. Now, what's the attack or the goal of the attack over Samson's life? To compromise his Nazirite vow. People get hung up on the hair. That was just the last compromise of the three vows. His promise that he would serve God because he loved God. He sold them one at a time. What's the loss? Well, we've seen him that his purity was sacrificed. His will was squashed. His conscience was seared. We saw that his calling was sidelined. And now his holiness is surrendered. The strength of standing before the Lord, knowing that you're clean. Not perfect, but clean. So we watched him, he saw, he demanded, he disregarded, he descended, and now he defiles himself. What else is there? What's left? Well, as we mentioned, that sin has a way of contaminating others. He deceives others. In Judges 14, 12 to 18, we continue to see that he's got to talk about it. As someone many, many years ago mentioned in looking at the onslaught and the fight of our country against communism and Islam and all that stuff, that it was kept, and liberalism was kept under wraps and quiet in the shade 20 years ago. And this commentator said, wait, the time will come is when they will no longer be ashamed, and they'll tell you to your face who they are and what they want to do. And that's why they call it Pride Month. Proud of what they do, proud of who they are, proud of tearing this country apart. That's sin. And you see this in your life when you're attacked, and if you allow it to find a place to coil up in the shade and the coolness of your heart, you want to show others who you are and what you've done. And now he lives his life deceiving others, because sin is like a spark. It can burn a huge forest, right? We see it right now. One person in Washington, was it in Spokane? We still don't know why he lit that fire, and look at all the suffering. And he gets found out. He makes a riddle out of the compromise. And you'll see this in the psychological transition of someone that embraces sin. At first, they cover it up. They embrace it. No one should know, but then they get brazen and they want everybody to know. So now Samson, instead of dealing with that sin to cast it away, he begins to make riddles out of his failure. Out of the eater came something to eat. He tells these 30 or so young men that came to the party. Scripture says, because that's what they used to do. Well, they still do it. He's got this great party and he wants to open his mouth. Look what I've done. He's begging people to find out his disobedience, rebellion. He says, listen, I'm going to give you a riddle. If you figure out, I'm going to give you 30 blankets and covers and all this expensive stuff. If you don't find out in certain 7 days or so, you bring this back to me, all of these things, which were quite expensive, because later all those guys, they complain, you want to ruin us financially. What are you doing this for? Out of the eater came something to eat. Here's the riddle. Out of the strong came something sweet. So now he is slowly revealing his sin. Because if misery loves company, self-deception is contagious. You want to show others through your example what you're doing, and you're the only one that doesn't see that you're deceiving yourself. He turns his disobedience into entertainment. And you see this, and it breaks your heart, and you wonder, how in the world have they gotten to this stage of their lives? Because most people that embrace sin will eventually become mockers. And that's where you question yourself. He grew up in my house. He was so respectful. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. No, sir. And now he's mocking and laughing. And look at the way he's looking and acting. What happened? And you see that they're laughing and they're smiling. Everything is fine. There's nothing wrong with me. I don't want to talk about that. And all it is to anesthetize the deadness on the inside. Samson turns compromise into a spectacle, making a game of what should have grieved him. The danger that we're looking at, in a sign of the spiritual regression, is when sin no longer grieves us, but it entertains us. And how guilty are we for partaking so many times in that kind of entertainment? Now, the travesty is not that the righteous will fall 7 times and that they will get up each time, as Scripture says. It's a tragedy when you fall and you don't care. You revel in that sin. And you may even laugh at the state that you're in. What else does he lose in this step where he's deceiving others? Well, purity is sacrificed, his will squandered, his conscience is suppressed because he can't even hear his own conscience judging him. His calling is sidelined. He used to do this. He was called to do this, got anointed to do this, and he's doing something completely different out of the realm. His holiness is surrendered, no longer loving being pure before God, now he abandons truth. He saw, he demanded, he disregarded, he descended, he defiled, he's deceiving others. And now, the most dangerous part. God tells them, the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart. David teaches us in Psalms that the law of the Lord is a delight of my soul. Samson, in this case, and this step of sin, takes us to a place where we delight in sin. So many believers, they fear the state where I've sinned again. What do I do? Well, the fact that you care and you hurt because you sinned is a good thing. Not that you sin, but that you hurt because you sinned. There's no conversation to be had with those that begin to look forward to and they plan for and they delight in sin. Sin is like a bee with honey in its mouth, but a sting in its tail. Samson, Judges 16:1, went down to Gaza. Oh, there's that seeing again. Why are you looking? He saw a harlot there. What'd you do, Samson? He went into her. He delights in sin. Again, he saw, he desires, and he went. Yes, I know we're in this lab and we have this autopsy and it's beginning to get pretty raunchy in here. The idea is this. Do you hate sin as much as you hate snakes? People? On a level from 0 to 10, practically, how much do you hate sin? Someone told me years ago that they prayed that God would show them a glimpse of how much he hates sin. And they told me they had the worst nightmare of their entire existence, where God opened their eyes and showed them such darkness, such putrid stench, such cancer of that sin. And they said, I'll never pray that prayer again. I can't take it. Do we hate sin? Or do we delight? God have mercy. The pattern repeats. Recognize it when you see it. It's Romans 6, verse 19. Lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness. Because sin has a way of strengthening with repetition. Right? Like that path in the woods. One row of steps a week eventually leads to a beaten path in a year. And then a road. Unconfessed sins becomes practice sin. Practice sin becomes enslaving sin. And this is where we ensue with spiritual blindness, which is about to happen in his life in a literal sense. Because as we mentioned last week, when we don't poke out our own eye that leads us to sin, the enemy will take out both of our eyes. Because compromise will always become habit. The scripture talks about something called a sear conscience, meaning no feelings, no sense, and ultimately no hope. You can always help someone and walk along someone in life that still is able to listen to hope. But if hope is lost, and their conscience has been seared, I'm not saying there's no hope. I'm saying they have no hope. And that's what sin does. Remember Lord of the Rings? Remember Theoden? Sitting on that throne with cataracts over his eyes, blind, he cannot see anything, and here is Gandalf commanding him, I think Aragorn too, begging him, your kingdom is perishing, and there's the enemy coming. And he had this snake-looking person called Wormtongue, Grima the Wormtongue, whispering, don't listen to them. They only want evil for you. And I wanted to take that staff and just, and constantly whispering lies in the king's ears until, was it Gandalf? He did what he did, and the cataracts, the blindness came off, and he saw like he had not in years. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, the danger of becoming insensitive to sin, like our language, like anger. Anger, like a wild stallion, you try to rein it down and keep it closed in the barn, but you let it loose once, it keeps on getting loose. And you can wind up in a place to say, ah, it's just my stallion. Anger, lust, not caring about other people's feelings. As they say, pick your poison in the sin that we are battling. There's something called ganglioneuropathy. Have you guys heard of ganglioneuropathy? A little girl in London years ago held up her broken wrist and said, Mom, look! My hand is bent the wrong way. No tears in her eyes. No pain, whatever. That was when she was 4 years old. When she was six, the parents noted that she was walking with a limp. The doctors discovered that she had fractured her thigh, and she kept on limping. No pain. At 14, she's careful. She watches for blisters and looks for bruises and burns. And then when she sees them, she wonders, how does this happen? Because she's insensitive to pain. Sin is a great anesthetic. Medical specialists are baffled by this case and they call it ganglioneuropathy. There's another insensitiveness similar, we call it spiritual ganglioneuropathy. It's more deadly or more dangerous when we are insensitive to sin. Paul said of people with this malady, their conscience had been seared as with a hot iron. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. But the Spirit explicitly says, in the latter day, in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by the hypocrisy of liars, who had been seared in their own conscience. No feelings, no emotions, no pain. So he threw away his purity, his will surrendered, conscience suppressed, his calling sidelines, holiness surrendered. What happens now? A life of compromise settled in his heart, where he delights in sin. Is there redemption from this state? It's not over. It gets worse. When your basement has a basement, he chooses to dally with Delilah. No holds barred. Nothing he can say no to. He wants it all because sin is like a snake full of deadly poison. Judges 16:4. Now what happened afterwards that he loved a woman. You see the regression, progression. First he sees, right? He demands, he disregards, he wants, but now he falls in love with this woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Of all his strength and all the might, he was delusional to think that he could handle fire and not get burned. The same thing when we're addicted to anything. If you're addicted and drunk with desire. And when that happens, if you know people that have struggled with any kind of addiction, they have a lot of excuses. They have a lot of reasons. And all the solutions to fulfill their wants. I remember when I first started skydiving and I was told the amount it would cost to graduate. And the humor saying that was going around the hangar and other skydivers saying, you will find a way to find the money. When you find something you really want, you make choices. Proverbs 6, turn with me to Proverbs 6, 23. Who wrote this chapter? Loud. Solomon wrote this. I want you to listen and weep at the irony. For the commandment is a lamp. It lights your way. The law is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. It's not that the enemy wants to take away all the fun. It's scripture will protect you. To keep away from the evil woman and the smooth tongue of the foreign woman. Solomon? What? Wait. Do not desire. There's that word. Desire. Do not desire her beauty. Where? In your heart. Nor let her look at the steps you desire she will capture. Or it. Pick your poison, right? Nor let her capture her with your eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. How many men have you seen torn down to nothing because of infidelity? How many churches and families? An adulteress hunts for the precious life. That thing you think will satisfy and make you smile, it's actually hunting to destroy you, because the enemy is one that kills and destroys and steals. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Samson, wait a minute. Solomon, wait a minute. Us. Or a man, can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? This was written by Solomon. This irony is as deafening as it is deceiving. Look with me in 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. This means everyone is tempted. Only one is victorious, and that is Jesus. That's the one that can protect your heart and your eyes and your mind. Now, King Solomon, who wrote Proverbs 6, loved many foreign women along with. So besides all these foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, Hittite women from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, you should not go along with them, nor shall you go along, nor they shall go along with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after gods, after their gods. Away from whom? Yahweh. Solomon clung to these women in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. It happened at the time when Solomon was old. His wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. It's always a matter of the heart. That's the thing that sin wants to destroy. All the promises, all the bait over the hook. This is pretty dark, pretty discouraging. Samson repeatedly turned to sin. Instead of fleeing temptation, he flirted with sin. He hung around. Run! Says Paul to Timothy. He moved from Samson. He moved from Timnah to Gaza, and from Gaza to Delilah. Each step showed greater carelessness. And here, with Delilah, she pressed him daily. Actually, we read in the text later that when the enemies wanted to get information from Delilah, she kept telling him, if you don't do it, we're going to get your family. And Scripture says Delilah enticed him. Back to James. The one that thinks he can manage temptation is already managed by it. And now he's losing the love of his heart. He already compromised, already surrendered his holiness, and now his love is turned. His love and devotion for Yahweh is supplanted by his lust for Delilah. He deceives others. He delights in sin. He dallies with Delilah, and now comes the real damage. Because sin is like a spider's web. You get trapped in it. You cannot set yourself loose. You have to be plucked away. He discloses his secret, the final part of his covenant. The love for Yahweh exchanged. And it happened when she pressed him daily, Judges 16:16, with the words that Solomon later says, right? They're very sweet, those words. And she urged him, she pressed him, she urged him. That's what sin does and temptation, doesn't it? Always just grasping your heart and drawing you. His soul was annoyed to death, and he just wanted to give in, and he told her all that was in his heart. He finally gave away the final secret of his strength, which belonged only to the Lord. Remember, what began with the eyes is ending with his heart. As James says, lust conceives, gives birth to sin, and then sin matures. And now Samson's sin matures, and he discloses his heart. Because sin always wants the heart. It's never satisfied with a small part of your mind. He surrenders this ultimate, intimate covenant with Yahweh. Because of that, the enemy comes in and is defeated. Judges 16:20 says, he did not know, and this is the greatest loss, he did not know that Yahweh had departed from him. Right? Sin is like weeds. If you don't root them out, they will soon overrun your yard. Our daily constant battle in plucking them out. He lost what he took for granted. God's presence, not the hair, not even the strength. He assumed he could continue as before, as so many people living out of memory of a religion given to them, never received and surrendered and being born again. But his power was gone, the strength was gone, the blessing, the presence of God was gone. Because James does say when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Even at this stage, control over his life, which is what we think we have, even the illusion of control is stripped away. He's bound and blinded and mocked. And then the enemy does what he does. This is where he no longer has any control because he is disgraced. The judge of Israel, the name of Yahweh. Judges 16:21, then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and they. This is the man that fought lions. He killed 600 with a jawbone. All given away with the beginning of a look. Oh, wait a minute. And they brought him down to Gaza. He was taken down, no longer going by himself, and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. He became a slave. Because he would not govern his own eyes, the enemy took his eyes. Proverbs 8:36, but he who sins against me, says God. When your eyes are focused on that one thing which you so dearly want, he sins against me, he does violence to his own soul. Wake up! And those who hate me, because you get to a place saying, well, God wants me to have no fun. So I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And God says, listen, if you hate me, you love death. When he had the opportunity to restrain his own desires and he cast them aside, he wound up in a place where the enemy restrains him, playing with this bondage of others, allowing sin to tie his hands. Now he is possessed by his enemies. This is Romans 6:19 in Living Color, where impurity leads to lawlessness. Lawlessness leads to further lawlessness. And lawlessness leads to slavery where you have no control. Because sin will bind what it first blinds. Blinded, bound, and grinding grain. Exactly what Paul teaches us. You used to present your members to sin. No longer do it, because that's what's going to present you to slavery. He didn't fall in one swoop movement. Samson fell one step at a time. A look became a longing. A longing became a demand. A demand demanded descent. The descent, yeah, became defilement. Once he was defiled, he lived in deception. Living in the life of deception, he no longer regarded anyone, and he disregarded. He entered the land of delusion, which then became the disclosure of his heart, ultimately defeat and disgrace. This is the destructive descent of sin. It promises sweetness, it produces slavery, it'll promise pleasure, but it will give you pain. It promises freedom, it will give you chains. Like someone says, sin is like cancer. It has zero survival rate. And that is why Jesus took sin upon himself. And he died. And then in his strength and power, he rose again to defeat it once and for all. And that is the covering you have over your life. Yes, see it, recognize it, stand against it. Fear one thing. Don't take the love of your heart from your God to the desires of that sin. Do not present your members to impurity, but present your members as slaves to righteousness, and this results in sanctification. And here's one last advice. Be careful of small compromises. Not in big explosions or statements, a small compromise. Because no building collapses because of one crack. Takes time, takes rain. No marriage collapses because of one careless word. Takes years of carelessness, unfaithfulness. Even as ministry, it doesn't collapse because of one neglected prayer. The collapse is usually visible at the end of years of invisible compromise. Satan loves gradualism, one step at a time. He rarely asks for all your life at once. He asked for a little bit today, some more tomorrow, and the next day, until the chain is complete. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin is fully mature, it brings forth death. Carried away, Samson was carried away by what he saw. Enticed, he was enticed by Philistine women and forbidden pleasure. Lust has conceived, his desire became a decision, gives birth to sin. His compromise became action. Sinfully matured, he repeated sin. And that became bondage, brings forth death. His bondage led to blindness, slavery, and humiliation, and yes, eventually, death. Have you heard about Kesley Fendler? Have you seen little video clips of this woman, young girls, rowing across the Pacific from San Diego to Hawaii? She killed the record of both men and women. Rowing, sleeping only 4 hours per night, and rowing all the way to Hawaii in 43 days. Unbelievable dedication and stamina. But as you watch this journey, you hear constantly in the background a noise that went something like this. And everybody was wondering, what is that noise? You see, the currents of the ocean for 1 second, if you let go, will take you in direction and go in circles. Going from San Diego to Hawaii, if you're 1 degree off, you're going to wind up in Australia. Right away, you don't see the difference of the road, but after hundreds of miles, you are on a different planet. So what she had was an autonomous, mechanical GPS, autopilot, always correcting the rudder. And even when she slept, that little GPS, always making little adjustments that the boat would stay true on course, even when the boat wasn't moving. For those of you who wonder, when am I going to grow spiritually? Even if you are making very small steps, there's that rudder, there's that GPS that needs to keep you on course. Small daily presentations of your members eventually will reveal your eternal direction. But by God's grace, where sin destroys us progressively, grace restores completely. And even so, the same members that once surrendered to impurity can be surrendered to righteousness. The eyes that once lusted can now look with compassion. The tongue that once cursed can now bless. The hands that once took can now serve. The feet that once ran towards evil can now carry the gospel. And the hearts that once loved sin can delight in Christ. This is sanctification. This raises a very important question. How does every member now serve Christ? What does it look like for our eyes, our tongues, our hands, our feet, our mind, our heart to become instruments of righteousness? And that's exactly where Paul takes us in the next few verses. The Holy Spirit and the Word, that's the constant reminder and the guide for the rudder of our lives to be on the straight and the narrow while the waves are beating and the wind is blowing and you think you're going to sink. The Word keeps you going straight. Even if you go 1 inch at a time, you're still in the right direction. Don't take those steps. Don't descend. Ask for the Lord to give you a new hatred for sin. Heavenly Father, forgive us. Cleanse us. We confess to you. We sin against you. And at times we're drawn and surrender to that temptation. Forgive us. We desire life and holiness and the presence of our Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit in our lives. To stand. Having done all things to stand, we take on the armor. From the helmet to the sandals to the shield and the sword to stand. Give us the strength and desire to do all to stand. Because we do love you and desire you more than life. In the name of Jesus we pray. As we surrender our members to be slaves to righteousness. Amen.